Lord, we have the next little bit to think about the future. And we have this ability because we have the revelation that you gave to John. Lord, we can study it. It can be intellectual food for our minds, and it can make very little difference in how we live. And I know, Lord, the devil has a concerted effort to take away the inheritance of the faithful. And as he had special designs on the nation of Israel at the advent of Jesus for the first time, I know, Lord, he is working very hard to destroy the inheritance of spiritual Israel as Jesus gets ready to return. So I pray now, please bless me with freedom. I pray for your Spirit to be here to anoint me as a prompter and all of those that have gathered with me as we listen. And I ask, Lord, that our lives would be such that we take a perfect sense of peace and confidence that you're in charge. No fear and true hope that someday soon we will be experiencing a land where there's no more night. So bless us now to that end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a fantastic nation. As a matter of fact, there's no nation like it on the face of the globe. And so before I start this morning and share some things that may surprise some of you, I want to be sure and communicate the great sense of indebtedness I have to all those who have paid for, some with their lives, the freedoms that the United States of America has protected and provided around the world. I am a true blue American. Now, I don't want to be too nationalistic. There may be some of you listening to me here today that are not from the United States of America and do not hold citizenship in this country. The citizenry of Paul in the New Testament was a protection to the gospel message. It allowed Paul privileges that he could not get anywhere else. And when I read stories like about Captain Scott O'Grady, when he was down in Bosnia, and I think about the amazing coordination and focus that our United States has on protecting its citizens, and how they found where he was, and they came in and lifted him out of there, it makes me so very proud. I love to study our history. I love to see how God has provided providentially for us, and what a great work the United States has done around the world by and large. As of late, that is changing. It is no longer really the distinguished identity of the United States of America to represent so much goodness, so much liberty, so much opportunity. As a matter of fact, in the last 20 years, we have begun a journey as the rot in our culture has found its way into the airwaves and onto the internet. We have seen a distinct change in what we have sent to the world. So much so to where traditional cultures that still believe in marriage between one man and one woman are offended at what we call ourselves and what we do with our privileges. So we live in a changing era. I don't think that would be terribly hard to see. I'm 52 years old, and you've heard me reference just the change from the time when I was a boy and the things that were on television to the things that are on there now. The funnier it is today, usually the more sacrilegious it is. And there has been a very subtle effort made to destroy the home, to destroy the school, and to destroy the church. And it has been working. So as I start this morning, I want to say, as I've said on some other difficult topics, that I believe completely in the Founding Fathers' desire to protect and provide for all those who desired liberty of conscience and who wanted to live in a different world. But there is change coming. I want to talk with you about it this morning. Now, as a kid, I can remember singing, "This land is your land, this land is my land." And who can't be amazed by some of the rugged beauty that there is in America? We can go from Purple Mountain majesty to the Great Plains to the sunny South. And we are struck with the unique landscape. It's not the only beautiful place in the world, but the United States encompasses such a large and varied landscape, it's hard not to be struck with the beauty. And so we change seasons in different parts of the world, and we stand in awe of what God has done. From the Rocky Mountains to the Southwest to the places where the beauty is distinct and unique, and yet it is still very breathtaking. Mount Hood. Some of you have had the privilege of growing up in this part of the country, and you understand what looking out on these fantastic peaks means on a day-by-day basis. The privilege of our national park system, which is also another unique thing of our land. The beauty and the rugged grandeur of the Grand Canyon. These places all speak of unique places and unique things that people want to see when they come here. But coming here, this is perhaps what makes this nation so unique. Several hundred years ago, the idea of leaving behind persecution and arriving in a land where you could practice with freedom of conscience. This was a unique thought. It had not been afforded to any nation in the entire history of the world. The United States stands as a very unique country. It is founded upon religious liberty. Now, religion has been at the center of all kinds of political and governmental affairs right from the very beginning. But risking all and leaving all behind, we had the arrival of faith-bound and conscience-bound people, many of whom died, lost their children, lost their spouses, but they determined that being able to live free was worth the risk. And so they came to America. They left behind oppression, the days of the Spanish Inquisition, the days of oppression even at the hands of other Protestants in Europe. And many of them paid the ultimate price. They were taken to the scaffold, to the faggot. They were taken to the places where not only were they derided, but their life was snuffed out, sometimes slowly taken from them. I think of that statement between Latimer and Ridley as they were being ready to be burned at the stake, where one turned the other and he said, "Play the man, play the man. We shall light this day in England a fire that shall not go out." And it's hard to imagine that there could be such a backlash against Christianity today to where actually tradition Christian values are seen as bigoted. And the ideas of Christianity are seen as the problem, not the solution. King James, who established the legitimacy of the Word of God, was still presiding over an England that was oppressive. So oppressive that one wrote, "Harry them out of the land or hang them." It's hard to imagine that this would be the England of today. And yet this was the land that many of our forefathers left. A land of oppression. A land in which liberty of conscience did not exist. Hunted, persecuted, and imprisoned, they could discern in the future no promise of better days. And many yielded to the conviction that for such as would serve God according to the dictates of their conscience, England was ceasing forever to be a habitable place. Now, we have no closer ally today than the territories of Great Britain. And for that, we are thankful as a nation. It's hard to imagine that in the beginning, this was not so. And enough time can go by to where these sentiments almost sound strange. In the Great Controversy, Ellen White writes, "When God's hand seemed pointing them across the sea to a land that they might found for themselves a state and leave to their children the precious heritage of religious liberty, they went forward without shrinking in the path of providence." And so they crossed the North Atlantic in the fall. They endured the privations. And they came to a world that they were determined to make a different and better place. And so there, arriving in Massachusetts, they knelt in the sand and dedicated themselves and their future to the God of providence that would do something fantastic with this nation. Now as time went by, the blessing of God was upon this nation. It became very prosperous. It got to where it had about 3 million people with no representation before the King of England. This seemed particularly untenable to our founding fathers. And thus we understand there was a very unpleasant separation between us and the mother country. And yet the idea of taxation without representation was sufficient to cause this rift, which would create what would become one of the world's greatest superpowers. And in the course of events, certain words were penned which have become famous. Words that go like this: We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What a country! I can remember recently hearing about Mikhail Gorbachev when he came to America. There were different things that could impress you. But if some of you remember the story, the thing that impressed him the most was walking through our supermarkets. It was an amazing experience to be able to go up and down aisles of plentitude and abundance, available for all. This is such a great country. We have experienced the blessings of God's protection and the abundance of wealth. Why? For a reason. This nation was raised up to be a city set on a hill, a light. It was raised up so that the final gospel message could go to the world, that there would be a measure of protection. The problem right now with America is that, like ancient Israel, we have received plentitude and multiple blessings, and they have not been used to do what God raised us up to do. We have lost our way and our purpose, and our wealth is causing a disease of soul. And so I want to remind everybody listening to me who has heard a message like this before. We are living in the waning days of freedom and glory. And there is a backlash that is coming. But while we still have day, Jesus said, "Let us work during the day, for the night cometh when no man work." It's not in time for Seventh-day Adventism, this prophetic movement of Revelation 14, to stumble and to falter. If there was ever a day in which we ought to be considering how to make our time, our talent, and our treasure do some good, it's today, for the land of liberty and the pursuit of happiness has a limited shelf life. Constitution came 13 years later. And in that Constitution, there were things like the Bill of Rights that said Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. This is one of the key cornerstone documents that separates our nation from every other nation. And when you study nation building, you will see that religion has always been a key integral part of a measure of control and unity. What the Americans said was that it's going to be different here. There will be no governmental endorsement of religion. Now, I didn't realize this, but once when I was traveling in Germany, you know, not only is there a new effort to create Sunday laws there, which have been created, it's not an effort anymore, it's a fact, they exist. But I can remember riding the train talking with a national and them telling me how their tithe was extracted from their paycheck. The Lutheran religion is the national religion of Germany. And your dues were extracted at some level with or without your consent. I don't know all the intricacies. I was somewhat surprised. In America, I don't get a dole from the United States government because in your taxes they took the tithe and sent it on to the Seventh-day Adventist Church of America. Doesn't happen that way here. Praise the Lord. You have choice. You have freedom. This is what makes this nation so great. And those freedoms extend to the fact of choosing to believe there is no God. And for us as Seventh-day Adventists, I think it's very important for us to understand that the gospel we are preaching is very unlike anybody else's gospel. As a matter of fact, what we're preaching is an intelligent, loving, and lovable God that you could actually give your life to instead of feeling some form of spiritual abuse and compulsion lest you burn the burn of eternity. We live in a great land, and it has protected all kinds of religious liberty. So our nation, represented by this fantastic flag and by this fantastic building, is a nation unlike any other, with documents that are preserved that make it different. It is our laws that make our nation different. And protecting our laws is a very important thing. Now, I don't have it here with me. I wish I would have. I copied the slide off and I didn't put it in. And I've mentioned it once before. But I believe the book is entitled Engines of Change, How Activism can change constitutional law. The truth of the matter is that in our country you have the right to assemble in freedom. Now, there are two or three exceptionally active groups of people in the United States. One is the women's rights movement. One is the gay rights movement. And one is the National Rifle Association. If you belong to any of those organizations, you have a disproportionate amount of power and influence. You should be asking yourself right now why. The reason why is that those members of those committees, of those associations, are particularly well organized, particularly well funded, particularly zealous for their cause. They wield a disproportionate amount of influence to change the laws and the culture of this land. It should say something to every person who holds church membership in any organization in America. What's happened to the voice of the Protestant church in America? I'll tell you what's happened to it. The Protestants in America are becoming the leaders in suggesting that the idea of the Reformation was a big mistake, and we really all do believe the same thing anyway. We live in an age in which right now the church looks almost irrelevant. But if you belong to some of these organizations, they're not irrelevant. They're actually changing the perceptions of culture and the laws in the land. And so when you go back and you look at the storyline, you can see that effectively, when organizations are patient and persistent and zealous over time, they can actually do things that nobody imagined would happen. I mean, there aren't that many people in America that are behind those three entities with the zeal that these organizations are, and they have changed the way we relate to law, liberty, and the institutions of our land. So, when you enter New York Harbor, there you have that invitation from Lady Liberty. Bring me your masses, your wretched masses. Bring them to the shores of this land where they might experience something different than they experienced otherwise. Our money did not always have this phrase on it, but it does have this phrase on it. The fact of the matter is that it's a interesting, we might call it paradox, that in the most preeminent capitalistic society in the world, we should have "In God We Trust" on our money. But woven throughout the fabric of our society are reminders that we have a religious background. Some of you have had the privilege of going to Mount Rushmore. I had the privilege of being there actually last July and was able to hear the United States Marine Band and enjoy, I've been there more than once, enjoy the culture of this place. You know, they have some pretty amazing people who work here, people that are presidential historians par excellence with no peer. And they will take questions from the crowd and they will offer questions about our presidents. And I want to tell you, they're walking encyclopedic men and perhaps women. It was a man when I was there. They know all kinds of things about the greatness of our nation. And they're etched in stone are life-changing images of people who made a difference for America. This is what one person from Australia said. Americans should admit the truth and face up to their responsibilities as the undisputed masters of the world. Fact is, no country has been as dominant culturally, economically, technologically, and militarily in the history of the world since the what? Roman Empire. I hope that catches your attention fairly well. Not since the Roman Empire has there ever been a country quite like this one. And some of us grew up during the time when our supremacy of the world was somewhat disputed because there was what we called a Cold War going on. But that Cold War has ended. The Soviet Union is no more. And while they do make an effect upon the world, they no longer affect the world in the same way. Ideologically, communism has fallen. And what's left standing is the one world power that the Sydney Morning Herald said stands without a peer. Now, I want to remind you that the world order was predicted in the book of Daniel. We began with Babylon. We went to Medo-Persia. We saw Greece next. Then Rome, and after Rome, the division of the empire. Now, Revelation 13 describes two beasts. We've identified the first beast as the Roman church, that church which came up at the end of the pagan Roman Empire, uprooted three temporal kingdoms to establish its own temporal kingdom. And that beast was a beast that would have a deadly wound that was healed. Let's read about it. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his 10 horns, 10 crowns. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. So this beast looks very much like an amalgamation of Daniel 7 and the beasts that were seen by the prophet of old. It has the same challenge. It is a blasphemous power. Obviously, the issues of God and religion are at the center. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Now we move to a different power. The writer says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now you need to notice 2 things about this beast right from the very beginning. Number one, he has no crown on his horns. And number two, he speaks like a lamb. In the book of Revelation, the lamb is always a representation of Jesus. This nation, this beast, which we saw from the book of Daniel, is how God chose to represent nations. This beast is very different. John struggles to find words to describe it. Perhaps it was a bison or a buffalo. I don't know. That's how the graphic artist has chosen to make it here. But it has a uniqueness about it. It is not a monarchy like those that came up in the wake of the Roman Empire. And it also has some Christ-like qualities. Indeed, this beast has another distinction, which we ought not to pass by in the phrase. This beast comes up out of the earth. Now, when we see in Revelation chapter 13 and the definition in Revelation 17:15 that the seas represent peoples, multitudes, and nations, this nation comes up out of the dry land. It comes up from a relatively sparsely populated part of the world. When we start to examine the demise of the papacy and the Roman church, we should expect to see in that same general time period this beast arising. If Berthier can be sent to Rome to take the Pope captive in 1798, we should expect that in some general time period of a similar nature, we should see this beast arising. The Bible does not leave us without the details we need to know where we are in the sweep of time. So coming up from a sparsely populated place, not a monarchy, and coming at a time during which trauma is happening to the Church of Rome, we should be looking for a nation that will be like no other nation. So, the masses of Europe are not the places we should be looking. We should be looking for a time and place in which there is a different experience. A sparsely populated era, a young nation, no monarchy, assuming a position of worldwide power and influence. And that, my friends, when we look at the scope of time, can point us to no other nation than the United States of America, a place where God would establish freedom for the last gospel message to go forward around the world. This beast was coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns, and he spoke like a dragon. This is the part of the message that's particularly unpleasant to share. The fact of the matter is that while this nation provides and affords in a lamb-like mentality many protections to those who are victims of the abuse of conscience, there will be a change, the Bible says, in how this lamb speaks, how this lamb-like beast speaks. It's one thing to look like you represent freedom of conscience and liberty of mind and worship, and for a time this country does. But the Bible predicts that there is a time coming in which the unthinkable will happen. And that is liberty of conscience, freedom of speech. These things will be removed from the experience of the landscape of the earth. Now, we find ourselves in a country where things are changing. We know that there are balances of power in this land. You are staring at the United States Supreme Court building. And this building has been a subject of controversy, not so much for its architecture, but for what happens inside of it. And as it stands right now, it is a fairly impotent place. because there is a Chief Justice missing. It represents a cultural war that's going on in our society of conservatives versus liberals. Now, I've talked with you about the fact that the American experiment is an experiment that can exist only inside a nation whose culture is self-controlled. When this nation loses its ability to control itself, its liberties will be its undoing. And right now in the United States of America, there is an absolute divide. We are a nation of polar opposites. There is a group in the ascendancy right now that suggests that the Christian roots of this country are really a large part of its problem. The ideas that come out of them, sometimes imbalanced ideas, I will admit, but some of the ideas that have come out of Christianity that they believe absolutely stand in the way of being a truly progressive nation. So every decision right now made in America by a lower court that needs an appeal to the higher court is likely to stand at the lower court ruling because there is an absolute hung court in this position. And so the Republicans in our Congress are not willing to confirm someone to this court because they understand the cultural power, the political power of an appointment that will tilt the court back to the left. This is what's happening. And this very component of what's happening in America ought to be saying to us the fragility of our freedoms. It ought to be speaking to us of the uniqueness of the waning experiment of our country. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Now, this is not a good sign. What the Bible is predicting here is that the United States will reach its hand across and grasp hands with the spiritual oppression that existed before this nation was on the face of the globe. And it causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, this would strike you as strange unless you were following the events of the world. Not too long ago, in the Far East, there was a gathering of the Association of the World Religions. Why were they gathering? They were gathering to sign a concord, a document that basically said we need to work together and pull together so that we can have world peace. I've communicated to you that a year and a half from now in Germany, there will be a special gathering where it appears that we are on course to totally suggest that the idea of the Protestant Reformation was some kind of huge mistake. For those of you that were able to see on the internet when the Charismatics of America invited Tony Palmer, one of the envoys of Rome, to come together, if you listen to that interaction, it was a very interesting interaction in which, as long as we all love Jesus, we were all one, and it was somewhat of a big mistake, this idea of calling ourselves Protestants. We are living in a time and an age in which biblical illiteracy is going to cost us civil liberty. And if there was ever a day and age when we ought to be studying our Bible and knowing why we believe what we believe, it's now. We find the fabric of civility not just fraying around the edges, but being worn out and challenged at the very center. And so we are living in a day and age in which the persecution of Christians around the world is a new phenomenon. Now, not totally new, because there has always been a measure of persecution, depending on what nation you're in. But the idea now of persecuting Christians is way more in the ascendancy than it was a decade ago. So he causes them all, which dwell therein, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, that deadly wound was thought to be the end of the Catholic Church. When Berthier took, I believe it was Pope Pius, into custody, he died a year later. But in 1929, there was the reestablishment of the Vatican, and this wound was on the beginning of a healing journey. That healing journey has gone forward. John Stott, who once was the preeminent evangelical voice in the world, said this in a council to the churches: visible unity of all professing Christians should be the goal, and the evangelicals should join others in the Church of England in working towards full communion with the Catholic Church. Friends, by and large, this has happened. This man turned out to be somewhat of a prophet. The Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White, whom I explained to you last night, we believe to have a prophetic gift, writes in one of her landmark books, The Great Controversy, when the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image to the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. The Protestants of the United States will be the foremost in stretching their hands across the Gulf to grasp the hands of spiritualism, and they will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. Now, this looks and sounds just a little bit beyond the reach of what we call reasonable prediction. I can remember 20 years ago handing my father a copy of the book, Great Controversy. I explained to him the general motif. I was standing in the driveway where I grew up. I only lived in two houses as a kid, and I was standing in the driveway of the second house where we lived, talking with my dad about this book. And my dad said, "Ron, I just can't see it." Well, what you can see then and what you can see now are two very different things. What's happened is that as Protestant culture has lost its grip on the society of the United States of America, we find our traditional institutions. You put the word traditional and institution together, and you have what I call a almost extinct species. It's a sad thing to think how many homes there are where there is no dad. That war on the authority of the father has been going on for the last 30 years in the modern media. You start looking at any traditional institution and the pressure to conform to the image of the world, the image of this progressive secularism that's going on. The strange thing that's happening is, and I want this to be understood, is that there appears to be very few people that are willing to stand up and say, no, this ought not to be this way. And here's the strange thing, is that, and I want to affirm our Catholic brothers and sisters for this, the Catholic Church is one of the few institutions that is not weebling and wobbling itself all over the landscape here. They are still standing firm for what they believe constitutes a family. They are still standing firm for the rights of the unborn. There are several things they are doing that are exactly what should be done. And the strange thing about it all is that Protestantism is unraveling, and the ability of the Bible to shape a culture is ending and dying. And the Catholic Church is standing there unmoved. And when it's all said and done, the protection of the family, the protection of the environment, the protection of the poor in this world, there's going to be one voice that's basically saying, this is where we need to be going. And eventually the dysfunction of our self-indulgence, our runaway capitalism, eventually it's going to need to be checked. We are going to become weary with the burden of dysfunction. And this country, which has begun the journey of reaching across the Gulf to grasp hands with Rome, the Catholic Church is going to appear to be the savior of civil society. Now, I want you to think about this. In this event, we know that in Revelation chapter 18, God says, "Come out of her, my people." There are many God-fearing people inside these other churches. But where we stand today as a nation is that Protestantism means nothing except a little latte and a donut and the kind of music you want to listen to, and nobody telling you a sinner that you're a sinner. When you look at the statistics of traditional churches, I just happened to be reading about the Presbyterian Church. I don't remember what decade it was in, but it lost 400,000 members in one decade. That was 10% of its membership. What's happening is that in this age of political correctness, where the only thing you shouldn't be told is anything that makes you feel bad, the Protestant Church, which was based on the premise of words of conviction, standing up to gross errors of doctrine and abuses of the spiritual power that be. This day and age is no longer one that appears to be one of acceptability. The truth of the matter is that very soon the pendulum of liberal expression, the pendulum of self-indulgence will have reached its zenith, as it were. And it will swing back the other way. And all we need in this world to change what's going on is a crisis of a monumental proportion. Who was it? Was it Pat Robinson? I didn't come prepared to say this. Which one of the religious preachers after 9-1-1 talked about it as a judgment from God? He was boo-hooed off the stage, as it were, because that appeared to be ludicrous in the minds of people some 15 years ago. But we ought to be paying good attention, because there is a moment in time coming in which the age of silence is going to become the age of the miracle-working demons. This is what Revelation 13 tells us. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. What is the Scripture saying? The Scripture is not telling us that Rome will rise again like it did before. You see, when we look at the storyline of Daniel, we see this amazing set of iron legs. We come to Daniel 7, we see a monster with iron teeth that nobody can stand up to. What we see following that is a little horn. We go from pagan Rome to papal Rome and the Holy Roman Empire. We don't see this in the final phase of the Roman Church, because the Roman Church is now going to find its muscle in the backing of a superpower that once was in existence to protect freedom of conscience, but it abandons that principle. It exercises its military and civil might, and it causes people to make homage, obeisance to the original beast, and to receive the mark. That little Vatican City, with its walls and its sovereignty, does not have the ability to command the consciences of men as it did in the Middle Ages. But what it will use is the voice of the mightiest nation that has ever held sway over the earth, and the military and civil backing and the cultural will of the United States of America will repudiate its own civil liberties. The Constitution is really the political Bible of the world, and it will turn its back on its original documents when it has reason to do so. What's it going to take? Do we need a dirty bomb to go off? Do we need an atom bomb to go off? Do we need some kind of biological warfare to wipe out a large portion of a city? What will it take before the inhabitants of the world say, we have to come together and protect the semblance of civility? This is how we're going to do it. We need to get back to God. Can't you see it's not normal for kids to be walking into their schools with semi-automatic weapons and killing their teachers and their classmates? We're coming apart. And yes, it is true. We're coming apart because we don't have the unifying centrality of Christ to give us the fruits of the Holy Spirit, one of which is self-control. The United States will be the muscle behind the mark. And it's important for us to understand that this is what the Bible has predicted. And when we see it coming true, we ought to lift up our heads and say, our salvation draws nigh. The prophecies of the Scripture are true. The tendency of this great nation, which was once distinctly Protestant, is no more. Our culture is no longer Christian. Our rootage was in the Protestant heritage of liberty of conscience and freedom of thought. But that is disappearing. We are losing our civil liberties, and it won't be solved completely with political agendas and accomplishments. But they will receive the backing in this effort to bring the world back to God. They will receive the backing of the mightiest military power on earth. And that mark which shows that some just go along so they can have food on their table, and some get it in their head because they actually believe that Sunday is the solution. It'll start with the ability for no one to buy or sell except he who has the mark of the beast. This is how it'll work. We understand the power of economic embargo. We've used it effectively in different places. We think as a nation that it's time to end it in Cuba. At some level, we've used it in the Middle East in different places. And now, What we see out of the Scriptures is that it will be used in a much more selective and individual way to limit the liberties of God's people. Now listen, friends. When it comes time to where you can't buy or sell, how are you going to survive? Yeah, you're going to survive by the divine providence that took the Israelites out of Egypt. God Himself is going to provide. Now, do I doubt for a second that there'll be a little while in which we feel the pangs of hunger? Absolutely. There's going to be a period of time during which God allows us to see if we're going to grumble and complain and do the same thing the Israelites did. You see, we have the benefit of all of the prophetic history. We have the benefit of knowing what God did. We have the opportunity of growing our faith. But I want to assure you something. When the trauma that comes upon this world in the end is happening, there's going to be two groups of people. You're going to have a group that are sealed through an obedient relationship with Jesus Christ, with His law, by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to have a group that has rejected God's law and rejected a relationship. And that group that has been sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit in a covenant-keeping, obedient relationship to God's name, His law, and His glory, that group has the promise out of the book of Isaiah that your bread and your water will be sure. I want you to know something. In the trauma that's coming on the face of this earth, it is God's people that are going to be provided for all the way across that spiritual Jordan, all the way to that true promised land. Now is not a time for us to be living faithless lives. You think you can barely return your tithe? How in the world will you stand up when you can't buy or sell? You think you can barely give an offering? How is it that you're going to stand up in the time that your electricity's turned off and your well's not pumping water, and they won't let you buy a loaf of bread? The truth of the matter is that ours is a faith journey. We believe in Jesus Christ. We follow the Lamb according to the book of Revelation wherever He goes. And where is He leading us? He's leading us to Mount Zion. We're going to stand on the sea of glass like Peter had enough faith to walk on water. The whole lot of us are going to be represented as having a common, absolute, unshakable faith that Jesus is able to take us from a land of bondage to a land of liberty, where there's a tree that comes up across the river of life. It meets at the top. It has 12 fruits for the healing of the nations. This is the day and age in which we exercise faith. This is the time in which we learn to believe and experience the true delivering beauty of Jesus Christ. Now is the day when we have to say to our employer, I can't do that. Now is the time in which we take some steps of faith, and we find out that God is faithful. Today is the day to be reading the Bible and discovering again that Jesus is very much alive. Because there is a day coming in which if you have not exercised faith, the exercise thereof is going to be particularly unpleasant. It doesn't mean that God will not be able to deliver, but what it does mean, well, it would be like me signing up to run that Chicago Marathon and never having run a day before I get into my corral over there in Millennium Park. It would be exceptionally unpleasant. Well, I tell you how it works. When you run a marathon, you start training probably 6-9 months in advance. And when you actually make it into your corral with those other 40,000 people, you're ready to go. And you're going to make it. Because you've trained your muscles. Their muscle memory says we can do this. It's not a time for us to be saying, oh, it's okay, they're having a meeting at the church, I'm not going. I want to assure you that before I started these meetings, I carried a certain amount of trepidation. Here we are where everybody's heard it before. Well, if you've heard it before, I want to tell you something. It's more salient, it's more appropriate, it's more relevant today than it's ever been before. And this is not the day and age in which we let the church and the church schools and the academies and the institutions that have been paid for by sacrifice die on the vine. You have a vacation house, it might be a good time to think about selling it. You have a bunch of money in the bank, it might be a good time to think about donating it. We are not to come up to the finish line and fall exhausted across it as if we barely made it. The fact of the matter is, we're to be gathering together, just like we are this morning, to take courage and confidence. I want to tell you, there was one night in this series where I was particularly discouraged. It's like, Lord, And I would go out and I would walk and I would pray and ask God to show me how to make these presentations. It was a Monday night. And I want to tell you, after that Monday night, there were different people that were doing, that God moved on their heart. I came away, I walked into that Monday night feeling like there was a cloud hanging on my head. I walked out of that Monday night amazed at the power of God to move on people's hearts. When we gather together, we can put courage in each other and we can resolve to be true through the brotherly and sisterly love that we share and the fidelity that we pledge just by being here. The devil is hoping that when we come to the final showdown, that the Protestant Reformation cannot even present an army on the battlefield. So I am challenging you. Some of you don't even go to church here, but you've been to every meeting. Praise God and hallelujah. You were filling a spot by God's prompt to encourage this message and this messenger. But we ought to be gathering together all the more so, the Bible says. So for all of those commandments that we know the faithful keep at the end, there's one commandment that I'm not so sure Seventh-day Adventists have been very careful at keeping. It's the one that says, go. And the only place some of us have gotten in the habit of going is to Sabbath morning church. We're not studying our Bible, so we can't sit through a Sabbath school and have an intelligent and engaging discussion. And we're going a lot of places on the internet that are destroying our love for the Bible. And we're giving our children a lot of things that's writing them right out of the will of Christ. It's not an age for cowardice. It's an age for the beautiful humility of Jesus. But the truth of the matter is that our nation is starting to speak in such a way to where your religious convictions are up for challenge. And I do want to remind you again that the owner of Hobby Lobby and the owners of Chick-fil-A have done us all a huge benefit in saying, just hold up. We're going to fight this thing if we have to all the way to the Supreme Court. But there are limits upon what the government can tell us to do when it crosses our religious convictions. So what about Seventh-day Adventists who know how to be noble and respectful and not back up an inch? During this series of meetings, one of you was sharing with me a story about dealing with an employer. I can't tell you what an encouragement it was when this person said to me, well, you can fire me. If you have to fire me, I'll have a new job by Monday. God's going to provide for me. That kind of faith is like when Jesus ran into the centurion who said, after sending his servants and finally showing up, he said, you don't have to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. All you have to do is say the word. And Jesus says, I've not seen that kind of faith in all of Israel. I want to tell you, when it says that they keep the commandments of Jesus, chapter 12 says, and they have the testimony of Jesus. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 14 says they keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. There are some of you God is prompting to do way more than you've ever done for Christ before. It might be with your time. It might be with your talent. It might be with your treasure. But this mighty work is going to be revived. The sad thing would be is if hundreds and thousands of Seventh-day Adventists who had not progressed in their faith walk are left behind, even though they went to church on Saturday every seventh day of their lives. Yes, I'm not speaking so much now simply to those who have never heard this message before. I'm speaking specifically to my brothers and sisters. I love this message. I love my Lord. I can't stand to watch this church get weak. And some of you are going to be called upon by the Lord Jesus Christ to make decisions, and some of your decisions are going to impact other people. And you need the kindness and the courage and the courtesy of Jesus Christ to do what you know you're supposed to do. Testing truth is not just for those who have never heard this message before. Testing truth is for every person, every day of their life, when Jesus says, all right, Ron, this is what I want you to do. And you get to decide if Jesus is Lord or if you're Lord. And there are a lot of Seventh-day Adventists who are living like their Lord, but going to church on Saturday is their habit. It's no better than the traditions of 100 other churches. all it represents is a cultural club experience. It's not right. The simplest thing we can do to revive our church is to show up and pray together. And if you have any doubt about why these meetings turned out better than some before, it's partially because the Lord Himself showed up in the power of the Holy Spirit in request to the prayers that were made in advance of this meeting. Only the Lord can make these things live. But they will live. This is a living truth. I'm not talking to you about things that might be or could be. I'm talking to you about things that will be. We can see this nation turning on its heels. And someday, not too far in the future, they're going to all say, we need to get back to God. And even the secular atheists and agnostics are going to say, that's right, we need to get back to God. Something's going to shake the foundation. Our scientists won't be able to fix it. Our economists won't be able to solve it. Our doctors won't be able to cure it. And there's going to be a large cry for help from above, from outside of what the scientific community can do for us. Help from outside from what the military community can do for us. And there is going to be an endorsement of God that is oppressive. And it will be led by this nation around the world. We are fast becoming a global community. It seems like a long time ago that George Bush was talking about a new world order. Well, friends, we're a lot closer to having it than we've ever been before. So no, it's not going to be a literal mark on your hand. It won't need to be. You're going to stand out in contradiction clearly by your habits. And yes, it will involve economic oppression in the beginning. But that won't be enough. The Bible tells us very clearly that we're going to be told that we will lose more liberty. He had the power to give life to the image of the beast that should both speak and cause that as many as should worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, it's a two-pronged approach, and this sounds kind of off the charts, except for the fact that history has a way of repeating itself. Wouldn't it seem a strange thing that Israel itself could be the land, the city set on the hill, and yet they could be killing the prophets, and that they could kill Jesus Himself? Strikes us as a strange thing, doesn't it? That the very promise from Genesis chapter 3 and the promise made by prophet, priest, and king throughout the ages should come and the nation that was waiting for him would take his life. How could you write a stranger storyline? And yet nothing is any different when we look at the future of this country. Eventually, economic liberties restrained and taken back will not be enough. God can go right over the top of those kinds of things. He made water come out of a rock. He made bread 6 days out of the week. He didn't bring it on the Sabbath. On Friday, read it in Exodus 16, two portions of manna fell on the desert floor. Jesus provided shade at daytime and warmth at night with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Jesus turned the bitter waters of Marah sweet. Jesus provided for His people. Economic embargo is not going to kill the true believer's faith. And when we come to a place when everybody figures this out, as frustrating as it was, Jesus could raise people from the dead, they still took His life. What's going to happen is people are going to sense and see that there is a divine power working in the midst of these people which makes them inconquerable. So all that's left is to take their very life. They stand in the way of Lucifer's unfettered reign on the face of the planet. This is what the Bible predicts. And as we watch in little increments the retraction of liberty and the abandonment of Christian culture, we should be expecting the pendulum of unfettered consumerism and the spiritual rot it has brought to swing us all the way back over to a rediscovery of God. And when that rediscovery needs to take place, everybody's going to be pointed to Rome, including the United States. I end with this. When that day comes in which worship is compelled, there will be, as we see in the lifestyles of the apocalyptic remnant, there will be no escaping the fact that we will be called to give a final witness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. They arrived that day after putting things right between them and God. When Nebuchadnezzar erected his 90-foot gold statue, there was no doubt about the directions. When you hear the music, you bow down. Anything less is going to end up in incineration. But they refused to bow down. And after a short dialogue with the king in which he became enraged, he said, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. They threw them in. The people who threw them in died. It was that hot. And as soon as the ropes were burnt off and they stood up, there was Jesus walking with them. Now listen, friends, this is the ultimate present of all time. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Can you say amen? Today, you need Jesus. When your heart is aching and you feel all alone, you have Jesus. When you've lost a loved one, you have Jesus. When you're going through hardship, you have Jesus. This is the ultimate presence. He didn't say, I'm going to exempt you from the challenges. He said, I'm going to go with you. And when he hung on the cross and cried out, Father, where are you? Jesus was hanging there experiencing in eternal intensity the anguish of being left all alone. You and I will never experience that. Never, 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 never. Jesus walked that dark valley into the second death. He died what felt like for a while on the cross, the absence of any hope of ever living again. And the truth of the matter is that He exercises our Christian faith day by day so that when we come up to this final great spiritual marathon, we're going to be able to run it. They that wait upon the Lord are going to renew their strength. They're going to mount up with wings as eagles. They're going to run and not be weary. They're going to walk and not faint. How did they learn to do that? Day by day. In the easy times, God is exercising our faith and He is calling us to a development of a distinction. Now listen, I'm going to go a little farther than I anticipated going. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has found itself looking an awful lot like the world. And what we're all afraid of is being, are you ready? A legalist. So if we have the simple faith of Samuel in the temple, if we have the simple faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we are now called by some of our own legalists. And the last thing we want to do is raise little legalists. You know, the ones the Bible says, well, they'll be known by their actions. Some of the greatest challenges before the Seventh-day Adventist Church are simply inside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There's a battle going on for its heart and soul. But I want to explain to you, loving Jesus and obeying Him is as simple as taking to heart the words of John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my what? My commandments. The problem is that a lot of people are not engaging in winning the lost. When you have to engage in winning the lost, you have to examine your own soul because nothing feels more phony than you trying to win somebody to Christ when He's not really on the throne of your life. Take it from a preacher, I know. And really, every Sabbath I have to get up and talk to you, I have a blessed screening that goes on in my life. I'm either going to get up here and be the best actor you've ever met, or I'm going to be forced to be the most sincere person you've ever met, because one of the two is going to be going on. And it's no different when you witness. And so what's the devil doing? He's trying to make it sound and look like our distinct lifestyles don't mean anything. Well, I want to tell you something. Our distinct lifestyles are what make us walking billboards, and when they're connected to a deep love for Jesus, they have a power to convict people's lives that the Christian way should stand in contradiction and contradistinction to the ways of this secular world we're living in. Now, there's no reason for us to be high-minded, critical thinking, negative, judgmental people. So somebody's not living by your value system? Well, hopefully the beauty of what's inside of you and its purity and its fidelity to truth will cause them to think again. But I'm appealing to you. We are to live distinctly other lives in which we are not embarrassed that we dress different, we eat different, we watch different, we spend different. All of these things are different. We feed our minds different things. And we preserve ourselves so that we can be that bride of Revelation without a spot or wrinkle, and that we can look forward to seeing the face of Jesus. Yes, I'm appealing to you to have the kind of faith today that prepares you to live like this. We're going to see Jesus face to face. It's going to be the best thing that ever happened. It'll be what makes heaven, heaven. It's not going to be because there's no more disease, although that's going to be wonderful. It's not going to be because there's no more poverty, although that's going to be wonderful. It's not going to be because there'll be no more prejudice, no more class distinction, no more inequity, although all of that's going to be wonderful. But what's going to be wonderful is the law of God operative throughout the universe without any rebellion. And what's going to be wonderful is that we are going to sit on thrones with Jesus and live in His house and hear the story of salvation firsthand from Him. We are going to walk with the faithful of the ages, but we want to walk with Jesus and be faithful today. Yes, our country has a shelf life, an expiration date. It's not far off. And if ever there was a day for you to be faithful at work and faithful in the home, and please, 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 live your life in such a way to where you're not a burden on somebody in the future, but don't save up a bunch of money for a super long retirement. The signs are showing. And I don't know how long it's going to be, but all we need is one fantastic crisis to tip the world and this nation past a tipping point. And you're going to see a lot of things change very rapidly. May God guide us all to be faithful to follow Jesus. And may the joy of Jesus and the liberty of Jesus and the love of Jesus make us free, that the world might yet know, because there's going to yet be a loud cry. And this prophetic movement, which knows there's a God you could actually love, this prophetic movement, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is raised up to proclaim that the hour of judgment is almost over. And soon He will come and every eye will see Him. Indeed, may we exercise the full liberties of our United States citizenship and take this message to the world. I invite you to take your hymn books out and turn to it'll be on the screen, Once to Every Man and Nation. If you're not familiar with the song, you will want to see the music. But I invite you to stand. This is a sober song, and it's a song that describes how all of us need to make decisions. Once to Every Man and Nation.
While the coward stands aside till the multitude make virtue of the faith they had denied. By the light of burning martyrs, Christ, thy bleeding feet we track, toiling up new Calvary's ever, with the cross that turns not back. New occasions teach new duties, time makes ancient good uncouth. They must upward still and onward, who would keep abreast of truth. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis true the load is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own.
Amen. Father, the devil tries to isolate us. He tries to make us look at the people around us, because he knows if we look at Jesus, we will follow on. I pray, Lord, we have seen in our nation ancient truth become uncouth. And yet we know, Lord, that new occasions are teaching new duties. I think of the words in the book Education, true to duty as the needle to the pole. We are living in such an age, Lord, in which the idea of attending midweek services is only for the old people who don't mind being labeled. How many of the younger ones know nothing or next to nothing about the practical Jesus who makes them stand out beautifully but distinctly in an apostate world? How many times in those locations would the living voice of the Holy Spirit through the living Word convict conscience, change action, change attitude, humble us? Forgive us, Lord, when we've allowed the blessings of what You've done for this mighty movement, which before the age of the wealth of the 90s went all around the world and appears has been stumbling since the onslaught of the last financial freedom of these last 2.5 decades, we've stumbled. And the sacrifice to put our children in schools, and the sacrifice to make these schools great, and the sacrifice to keep these churches strong has appeared to be just too much for us. Oh, how heaven must shudder. It's still daylight. The sun is not set on our liberties. May we be the sweetest, most principled, kindest, most dignified, and noble citizens of this great nation of the world. Thank You for its liberties.
May we exercise our full rights thereof while the day is yet shining. For as Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. May no one turn to another brother to find their duty. May they turn to Jesus, our elder brother, who makes this prayer possible. Your gift, your provision, our confidence, our friend. Now, Lord, bless us as we continue to worship this morning is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.